Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, we love and praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed your mind to us and that you've inspired men to write these words down for us. And by your Spirit, you speak to us your real truth from these words. These words are truth. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would, as you have promised to do, take these words by your Holy Spirit working among us now. Would you convict us of sin? And then, Father, would you build us up in Jesus that we might grow more and more together as a congregation, individually and together, to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we praise you and we worship you now as we come to your word humbly to receive your truth from this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we live in a time of unparalleled communication. We can share experiences and lives of others, and we get all this information, but how much of it is real? Truth and fiction are mixed together almost indistinguishably. You have deep fake videos that are increasingly hard to distinguish from real videos. What's real? What's true? Does it even matter? Everybody has their own truth. Is that person's life online? Is that real? Is that image real? Can I live like that? Can I look like that? Can my kids behave that way? How do I get there and what's the point? So our culture has this exploding amount of communication, but almost inversely, we have this imploding sense of hope. So much communication, so little hope. At some level, I think, as a culture, we didn't care if it was true or not. We just thought it was all cool. Let's keep seeing what we can do. But we didn't understand the cost. Without truth, the world falls apart. Despair sets in. When the world shifts and nothing is stable, you can't rest. And if there's no rest, there's no hope. What matters? What's true? What will last? These are questions that require deep answers. And they're so deep that sometimes we don't think they matter because they're foundational. And we don't pay attention to foundational stuff until it's gone. It's like, who cares about that? Who cares about that foundation crack? You don't care. That's who cares. And then your house falls down. Then you care. But we played with all these things as a culture. We thought it didn't care. It didn't matter. But when they're gone, then we feel the loss. Because we need hope. And we need truth. Because God, the God of truth, he is true. When you say his truth, that is the truth, the one truth. And we have been made to live in his light. Without any truth, there's no hope because we're living apart from the Creator who is true. Meaninglessness is hopelessness. So in Hebrews here, the writer is slowly bringing us back to the topic at hand, easing us back into Melchizedek, right? So this is a long detour we've been on. By the end, you see we're getting back to Melchizedek. He's like merging us back into the lane of his main idea. He's warned us of dullness. He's encouraged us to grow up and pay attention. Warned us that if we don't, we might fall away. So don't be sluggish, but we are to show the same earnestness and have full assurance of hope. If we're going to hold on, Christian, if we're going to hold on, if we're to know the joy of the Lord in the face of this crooked generation, in the face of our own sin and our own suffering, we need hope. And not make-believe hope. Well, the world has plenty of that. We need a real hope rooted in the truth of God. We need a foundation of hope that we can build our lives on. And this morning we're going to see that the promise of God that is yes and amen in Jesus Christ is the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. That's the certainty that we need for our hope. The promise of God. So this morning we're going to see this as we look at this passage. First, an example of God's promise. We'll look at Abraham. He starts there. Then we'll see the purpose of God's promise. And then lastly, he describes this promise. The promise described. So look again at your scriptures at verses 13 through 15 at the example of God's promise. He writes, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." So this is sort of an example of a relationship of God and a response. So first, notice the basis of God's promise. What's it built on? It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. The basis of the promise was himself. And the reason is given there because there's no one greater by whom to swear or by which he could swear. So he's going to talk about that more in just a few minutes, but he's just making the point here. And he's referring back to Genesis 22, where you find this exact language, where he's talking to Abraham. This is after Abraham was willing to offer up his son Isaac. Remember that? So he's willing to, but then God provides the ram at the very end. And then God says this in Genesis 22, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord," declares Yahweh, "because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." So this, for us as Christians, we're kind of, maybe this is obvious to us. You know, there's nothing greater than God. But this is the bedrock truth that we have to have firmly in our mind if we're going to do anything. That, as it says in Psalm 86, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. There is no one more truthful than God. There is no one more powerful than God. No one more glorious or worthy of praise than God. No one greater than God." And unless we have that rooted in our hearts, we can't understand anything. You don't understand Scripture, and you don't understand the world if you don't have that foundation that He is the greatest. Because it is right for God to demand all glory for Himself. It's right, because there's no one greater. It would be wrong for Him to promote someone above Himself. It's right for us, for God to be our certainty when we don't understand and things don't make sense. It's right for us to rest in God, because He is the ultimate. He is the foundation of our reality. So many times we must just come simply as children and rest in Him and think, "I don't understand all this. I rest in you." That's right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't get anywhere if you don't start from there. You can't know anything if you don't start from this bedrock. And so, friends, I remind you of what you already know, because we need to have this so firm in our minds that everything we think about in the world, every experience, every wickedness we see, every wildness or craziness, every sin in ourselves, we have to have this bedrock. God is greater than all. And so I can trust in Him. Knowing that, then everything can make sense. But if we start from, "Oh, this doesn't make sense, how can God?" we're never going to make sense. Because you see, we're not starting with the fear of the Lord. We have to start with the fear of the Lord, and then we can build. And we see things make sense. And sometimes it takes a long time, but then when little by little, we see more and more of the truth of God making sense. Because He is true. So God is the basis of this promise. But now let's notice just real quickly, what's the content of God's promise here? He says, surely I will bless you and multiply you. So looking back, I have this on your paper, Genesis 22. Look at verses 16 through 18. This is the whole promise. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. You've responded with faith. Surely I will bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sands that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So this is the content of the promise, but this is the first time God made a promise like this was back in Genesis chapter 12. Remember when he called Abraham to go into the land of Canaan? God promised to give him this nation. His offspring would own this would be their land. The families of the earth would be blessed. Again, in verse chapter 15, he made this promise. And then even after Ishmael was born, he clarifies the promise in Genesis 17, saying that through Sarah, I will bless Sarah, not Hagar. And moreover, I will give you a son by Sarah, her. I will bless her, and she shall become a nation. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So God's promise to grow Abraham into a mighty nation and the land of Canaan that would be given to his children. This is through the child of promise, Isaac. So here there are these powerful promises. They're powerful and important. But what does he focus on here? What does the writer of Hebrews mention? He doesn't talk about the children. Like Isaac. He talks about they're going to multiply. Many, 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 many children, right? They would multiply and they would be blessed. He had very specific promises, and we're going to talk about why in just a minute, but I want you to get those clear in your mind first. The writer identifies those two. Your children will multiply like the sands of the seashore, and you will be blessed. But before we move to why he did that, notice what he did not promise. And this is really important when we look at the promises of God. We want to look at the content. What does he promise? What does he not promise? What does God not promise Abraham? He didn't promise it would be easy. He didn't promise it'd be fun. He didn't promise it would be soon. He kept waiting and waiting and waiting. He didn't promise he would experience all of this in his lifetime. And that's the biggie. He didn't promise that. But God did promise. We need to be clear about the content. And now, if we look at the response of God, of Abraham to God, I think we're going to see some of the whys. It says, Abraham waited patiently and thus obtained the promise. Abraham believed God and he waited. There's our picture of faith, and he trusted God. Now this is why it's important to focus on what is the writer of Hebrews talking about. What was he waiting on? Because the writer doesn't focus on the promise of a particular son. Isaac had already been born here, and by the time Genesis 22 ran around, he had received the son. He had obtained that promise. But the greater share of the promise had not been received. So what is in view here is not so much Abraham waiting patiently for Isaac to be born, although certainly that was an expression of faith. And he's not writing about his faith in offering up Isaac and trusting God. That was incredible, and we'll see that in chapter 11. But what's in view here is the promise of blessing and growth of his family, and that in particular. And why is that important? Because consider the words. It says, Abraham, having waited patiently, he obtained the promise. And here's the question. Did Abraham ever live to see that? No. Do you see what's going on here? He waited patiently and obtained it, but he didn't obtain it in this life. So Abraham died at 175. So Isaac was born at 100. And if you look through so Isaac had Esau and Jacob when he was 60-something. I can't remember. 60-something. So Abraham got to see his grandchildren, but that's it. He didn't get to see the multiple sands of the seashore stuff. He didn't see that. He didn't experience the blessing. He didn't experience the fullness of this promise, but the word of God here says he waited patiently and he obtained it. He did receive it. And that's the pattern for us as we approach the promises of God. We're always saying, now, I want to understand. I want it here. Why isn't it easy? But that's not the pattern laid out in this example. He didn't receive it in this lifetime. Something greater, more important, more glorious, and more good was for Abraham. than just getting these things in this life. That's the pattern, this final fulfillment. His blessing was bigger than money, bigger than success, bigger than power, bigger than health, bigger than ease. It was the inheritance of God. That's the final fulfillment. That was his blessing. And of course, did all these things happen? Yes. Did his children multiply? Yes, they grew into a mighty nation. And then through Jesus Christ, if we expand those promises out, as we see in Galatians 3, to all of those who believe, that have the faith of Abraham. Yes, but more than the sands of the seashore. The promises came true. Abraham received his promise. He obtained it. It just didn't happen in his life. It was so much bigger than some little thing. It was generations and generations of God fulfilling his promise. It was blessing that goes for eternity. But Abraham received it because he waited faithfully. He received it through faith. So there's a really particular reason why he's sharing this with us. And we're going to build on that. But let's just apply this just for ourselves. What promises do we have? We are the inheritors of Abraham's promise, but we don't have Abraham's promise. He's not going to say your children are going to multiply like the sands of the seashore. Maybe not, you know. We don't have that promise. We have to be careful about the content of the promises we have. But what promises do we have? Take something like Romans 8:28, which isn't exactly a promise, but it's a truth. And this is a promise of God, that God works all things together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We all love it. We all memorize that. We love that song. We love that verse, right? That's a great promise. Well, what's the basis of that promise? Walk through the things here. The character of God. It cannot fail. That means everything. Now work through it in your head. You wreck your car and you didn't mean to. You're late for your job. You miss your appointment. Something happens. You lose power. You get sick. Something's out of control. Your kids are sick. It's scary. All things were the basis of that, the character of God. That means I can take everything to that. Take it to the bank. But what's the content? There's the kicker. All things will work together for the good. Let's be careful about our content. What does it not say? Not going to be fun. It's not going to be easy. Not going to be fast. But now this is the real kicker. Spankings work out together for the good of my children. So me telling my kid, this is going to work out together for your good, is not going to make him feel, oh, yay, this is fun, this is great. But it's true. What's the content of this verse? God is saying every discipline, every difficulty, every heartbreaking moment, everything that you feel is going to crush you, God is committed by his own unchangeable character to work that out for your good. And it may not be in this life, but it may redound to the glory of God, and you may be rejoicing in it for forever and ever and ever. That's how good it is. So we can take every promise of God and we can work through that. What's the basis of it? God's character. What's really in this? Let's not fool ourselves and think we have a promise to make ourselves feel better, but to know reality, to trust God more, to hold on better, and to keep pressing in, because God will accomplish his purposes in our lives. And we have that right, then we have perspective right. We're not getting broken down. We're losing hope because it's not working out. It's not working out because we're holding on to a promise we don't have. The promise of ease and luxury and health, and those aren't promises. We have to have what has God actually promised. We have that, we see he's faithful. And when we see he's faithful, we have the hope and the power to keep holding on. It's when we think he's gone that we have struggled so much, right? So we have to have it right in our hearts. Get the bedrock down, he's greater than all. And then build, trust his actual promises and build our lives on that. All right, but let's see what's going on here. Let's move on. So we see here, that was the example. And he's going to take that example for a particular reason. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 now, at the purpose of God's promise. Look at this. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. All right, so here we have two things compared and contrasted. One, we have people's oaths, the oaths of people, and the oaths of God. But first look at the human oaths. Why do people swear oaths? He says it's a final confirmation to resolve a dispute. You have two parties swear on something greater than themselves. And why do they swear on something greater than themselves? Because that's constraining them to obey. If I swear on something less than myself, I get to constrain it to obey me. So I have to find something greater that we all agree to is greater than us, and that constrains us to obey. So ultimately, we swear because we're not trustworthy. We're trying to find something to prove that we can be trusted. I'm finding something. This great thing is constraining me, so you can trust me now, because that's how untrustworthy I am. I need this great thing. That's why Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 that we should just speak with integrity. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. Anything beyond that's evil, because we're just trying to wiggle something out. We're trying to manipulate. In our dishonesty, we use O's to try and get around things. We cross our fingers. Ha ha, I didn't mean it. We twist the meaning of the oath. Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you blind guides who say, oh, if anyone swears on the temple, oh, it's nothing, ha. Huh? Oh, but if they swear on the gold, then I have to do it," right? And he said, no, you're wiggling around the O's. That's what dishonest people do. We wiggle around. We try to get out of things. So you have to find something really strong to constrain obedience, to restrain keeping your word, constrain us. Well, how in the world is that connect to God? Is that God's purpose? Does God need something to constrain him? Well, let's compare that. I think it's going to be a more of a contrast as we look at God's oath. It says here, God wants to do something. What does he want to do? To show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging character of his purpose, he guarantees it with an oath. So God doesn't need anything to constrain him. In fact, nothing can constrain him. We just saw that. There's nothing greater than him that he can call upon or swear upon to constrain him. But he's communicating to us rather in a language that we understand. So God is condescending to guarantee with an oath. He's showing us that we can trust him more convincingly. Now, I want you to see this. There's a little bit of an absurdity in this. This is what God is willing to do. The one who cannot lie is promising and committing to himself by oath so that he can convince us he's telling the truth. So what does he get by convincing us to trust him? I mean, he accomplishes his purposes, yes, and he has his people he's want, yes, yes, yes. But he doesn't get anything from us. What do we get when we're convinced to trust him? Everything. We get everything. We who deserve death and hell forever get to sit and rule with him forever and ever and ever in glory and honor and power. We get everything. And so God here is promising to us, sealing with an oath, so we'll believe him. He enters into the covenant to bind himself to us so we will trust him, not because he's not trustworthy, but because we are so untrustworthy that we assume everybody else is. So the one who cannot lie is convincing sinful, untrustworthy us to trust him. That's the gracious reality of God's personal revelation. He reveals himself to us in a way that is meant to convince us to believe. Do you see that? This language is just like astounding to me. He desires to show more convincingly. Like he's just trying to convince us to believe him. Do we have a covenant promise like this? We are in the new covenant. Look at the new covenant language in Jeremiah 31. For God enters into a covenant. Now, and get the idea of the new covenant is just by itself astonishing. God has it by grace and graciously conveyed his truth to the world. He's given us his law, his truth, his sacrifices. And we just kept screwing up. We just kept doing the wrong thing. We just kept failing. Over and over and over. So finally, God said, okay, I'm going to enter into a new covenant. And now I'm going to commit myself by oath-bound covenant, sealed in blood, that I, declares Yahweh, I will put my law within them. I will write it in their hearts. They keep screwing up. I'm going to put it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, know Yahweh. For they'll all know me. So I'm going to put my law in their hearts, and everyone in the covenant, they're going to know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God has entered into this covenant, this oath, to convince us, please believe. I'll forgive all of your sin. I'll put my law in your heart. I'll show myself to you, and you will have a relationship with the eternal God. God has committed himself by the greatest being of the universe, himself, to save to the uttermost all who believe on him, all who call on him. And he sealed it with the blood of his son, the blood of his covenant. Can you imagine yourself in your life taking this person who's obnoxious, has done things to hurt you, spit on you, taken advantage of you? They talk about you behind your back. I mean, they say like the worst lies about you all the time. They don't care about you. They don't care if they'd ever see you again, ever. Now, I want you to sit down with that person and beg, go bend over backwards to just make oath. I promise you, I swear to you, I promise if you will just trust me, all those things will be forgiven, and you'll have exactly the life that you need. You'll have a life of joy and purpose and blessing, and this life will go on forever. Can you imagine sitting with a person who's your enemy? And they're almost, as it were, bending over backwards to convince them to believe. But that's what it says here. He says, God desired to show more convincingly those who were to inherit the promise. And by God's grace, I'm one of those who gets to inherit the promise. And that's all God's grace. So I can know for certain, I'm not sure your life experience, I did not want God in my life. I did not want to follow him. I lied about him. I made fun of him. I was his enemy. But yet God desired to show more convincingly his absolute commitment to save me. And he entered into this covenant and he called me into his love. That's what God does. This should stir up our love for him. To say what God does. We shouldn't get dull to this. And I've walked with the Lord for decades, but still, this is what God has done. And sometimes I forget, and this covenant still convinces me of his love. He comes back again and again. Remember these covenants. Look what I've done. Believe. Even when I'm being stupid and I'm making dumb choices because I'm getting caught up in the world again, that this is still true. And God desires to convince me. Believe. Believe. That's joy. There's joy here. Stop fighting it and believe. So there's really just a beautiful, gracious purpose in these words. So let's believe it, brothers and sisters. And then thirdly, we're going to come to verses 18 to 20. And he kind of describes this promise, the promise described. Listen to this language. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm not sure I really understand all these words. I mean, some of it is like, what does it mean for a hope to enter in behind the veil? So I'm just going to give it as I understand it. And realizing this means more than I understand. It's more glorious and more amazing. But let's see what I think we can get from this. First, the unchangeable foundation of our hope. He says, by two unchangeable things in which is it impossible for God to lie. And that sounds like really powerful, but it doesn't specify exactly what the two things are. Like, what two things are you talking about exactly? I mean, and so my first thing just to notice, you don't have to know exactly what they are. God can't lie, and he's giving us these reasons to believe it. Get that part certain, we'll figure out what the two things are, and maybe we can disagree about that. But get the main idea. The main idea is the important part, trust in God. But I think it does, thinking about this, I've been very confused about what the two things are. Several commentators, I think, were helpful, but Robert Martin, I think, was right when he's talking about the oath and the promise are these two things, the oath and the promise. He writes this, the oath's purpose was not to make God's decree or promise immutable, but unchangeable, since that immutability is derived from the unchanging nature of God. The promise is already unchangeable. That doesn't make it more unchangeable to put an oath on it. But its purpose was simply to add one immutable or unchangeable thing, the oath, to another, the promise. You have the God's oath and promise, and both are immutable. God is always, always trustworthy. His word is always unchangeable. Romans 3, Paul says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone else is a liar. God is going to be true. Everything he says is true. He is altogether true. He is unchanging, immutable. But for our sakes, he piles up promise and oath, layer after layer, so we would be encouraged to believe. This is the foundation. Layer after layer to get you to believe. So are we responding with love to this, to God bending over backwards, as it were, to grab our attention and encourage us to believe, taking the initiative and paying the cost? So we have this strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. But now let's describe, what is this immovable hope we have? Let's walk through it. Who has this hope? Who is this hope for? It says, we who have fled for refuge. If you flee to God through Jesus Christ, this hope is for you. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. But you got to flee. Flee to Jesus from your burden of sin. Flee to Jesus from the burden of your life. And if you do, there's a promise. Jesus said in John 6, all the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, we can't control, that's God's business. But all who comes to me, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's our business. If you come to Jesus, he will never cast you out. All who flee to Jesus find refuge in him. This is hope for all who come. And there's no other way to access this hope. He is the only way. The hope is only for those who take refuge in him. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is only in the safety of Jesus is there hope. Can we take the promises of Romans 8:28? Only in Jesus. All things work together for good of only those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. It's only in Jesus. That is the only way, so flee to him. But the world says what? That's not fair. Why is Jesus the only way? But I want you to listen to me. That question is nonsense. The question isn't why. We may never know. There's no answer to that except for it's true. The question is it real? Is he the only way? That's the only question that matters. When the house is burning down and there's an exit, you don't run to the fire and say, why can't I get out this way? You run through the exit. That's the only way. Jesus is the only way. Flee to him. Find refuge in him. It's not fair. We all deserve to go to hell in fair. It is grace and mercy that God sent his son to make an exit, to make a way for all who believe in him. So flee to Jesus. The hope is for those who take refuge in Jesus. Then how is this hope described? It says we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. A sure and steadfast anchor. It's sure. That word means real, definite, certain, or even factual. It's not an illusion. It's not like a cheap plastic anchor that's painted to look like metal but then will crumple at the first breath of a storm. It's real. It's a real thing. Not some mental practice you're trying to work through some exercise to psych yourself up or convince yourself of something that's not true. No, it is the certainty of the truth of the everlasting God, of the Almighty Father. It's sure, but it's steadfast. That means reliable or firm or guaranteed, fully confident. This hope will not, it cannot fail. Romans 4:16 says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed, that's the word, guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherents of the law, the Jews, but also those who share the faith of Abraham, the Gentiles, who's father of us all. The hope, the promise is guaranteed because of Jesus. So it is a sure and steadfast anchor. The anchor. That which holds us fast in the midst of the storm. Do we need anchors? Do we need an anchor in this life? Does life feel like a storm when the winds of temptation blow into your life? When your weakness cries out? When the world presses down? When the providences of God are dark and hard and it threatens to pull us away? This hope is our sure and our steadfast anchor. This is what holds us down. Hear this, believer. Does life feel like a storm? Sometimes it feels like a storm. Have you felt the waves and breakers crash over you? Psalm 42 has been a favorite psalm of mine for a long time. Good psalm to memorize and meditate on. I have a chunk of it in your notes, verses 7 to 11. The psalmist writes, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your, God, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me." The waves of difficulty and trial have crashed down on this person's life. But he reminds himself, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and as at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." This is true. But then he says, he's struggling. He says, "I say to my God, my rock," you are my rock, "but why have you forgotten me? It feels like God's forgotten me. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? My life is mourning as with a deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Life is hard. The waves of life, God's breakers have crashed over this person. He feels like he's wounded. But then he talks to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." We got to talk to ourselves. We got to remember we have a hope that's a sure and steady anchor. Even when we're rocked a bit and we feel like we're off kilter and it's going to knock us over, it can't. Not because we're strong enough. Not because we haven't figured out, but because we have an anchor that's sure and steadfast, and we will not be blown away. That's the steady anchor for your soul. That's what God has guaranteed by promise and oath that he will not fail. So it's not hoping for something, some pie in the sky, some hoping the world will turn better. It's hoping in the truth of God. That will hold, and nothing else will. Nothing else can. So what are you hoping in? Sometimes we have to work through it when we're getting despairing. We have to check our hearts. What have I been hoping in? Hope in God. Why are you in turmoil? Hoping. Does that make it easy? The waves are still breaking over him. He still feels forgotten. Nothing changed in this psalmist's experience. But he's remembering something is true. I have a hope that's an anchor for my soul, and I'm going to rest there until my experience changes. Or until I die and I'm with God, and then it'll be perfect. But that's the only thing I can do. And just think about this for a second. Well, that's not enough. What else are you going to do? Get anxious? Get angry? Well, what's that going to help? All we can do is remember what's true. Rest in God. This is our anchor. And trust him. And we'll see he's real. But what is the hope? The hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Referring to the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple, the most holy place. Right? You remember the big room, the first holy place you'd go into? You had the bread of the presence, and you had the candle, the seven candles, and you had the altar of incense, and you'd walk through that. And then there was a veil, and you could only go through the veil if you were the high priest once a year with blood. But there's an ark. And on the top of that ark, there was the mercy seat. These angels with their wings, right? The cherubim. That's the mercy seat. And that represented the presence of God. And it represented it. It was a physical representation of the presence of God. And the language here is this hope brings us straight through the holy place, in through that veil, into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God. And he's not talking about going to Jerusalem. He's not talking about going into the temple. He's talking about going into heaven, into the very presence of God. Not the representation, but the very presence, the reality of it. And the hope is that you, sinful, broken us, we who have sinned today, can go into the presence of the holy God. That you have been reconciled to God. A hope that you can enter into his presence and not be condemned. As Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is now for no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're going into the holy place of God, into his very presence, and you're not condemned. But even more than that, Paul says in Ephesians 2, even though we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only do we enter into the sanctuary of God, and we're not like spectators. He raises us up into the presence of God to sit and rule with him. To sit beside him and rule and engage in this work, which is mind-blowing to me. But we're not just sitting and watching. He says, sit with me. Come on up, Jesus says. You rule with Christ. But where can this hope come from? How can this possibly be true? Verse 20 says, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner. He's gone before us on our behalf, having become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So as the high priest goes into that holiest of holy places once a year with blood, Jesus went with his blood one time and the veil was torn in two. It was ripped open because when he went in, he brought all of us with him. And we go right in to the holy place of God. We can only go. You can only go. I can only go into this holy place of God, into the holy presence of God, because Jesus has gone before us. His blood washes us clean, and he stands as the eternal high priest for us on our behalf after the order of Melchizedek. And there we go, back on track. He's worked us back in. He's merged us back in to his big idea of Melchizedek, which we'll get to in 3 weeks when I'm back in chapter 7. But his point here he's making as he's merging us back into this idea of Melchizedek is that we couldn't get there on our own. We needed a forerunner to go before us, to go into the presence. And so Jesus goes and he makes a way for us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, Paul writes this. He says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the forerunner from the dead. He always goes before us. He raised from the dead first. We're going to follow him. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. He's the forerunner to reconcile us, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And here he is. And you who were once alienated, you who were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You go before God holy and blameless and above reproach if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. This goes right back to the Abraham example, right? He waited patiently and obtained the promise. We must wait. We must hold on. We must continue in the faith, holding on to the hope of the gospel that you've heard. We have a sure and steadfast anchor to hold on. So hold on. Jesus has reconciled us so we would be holy and blameless and above reproach. So hold on. We can come into God's righteous presence as beloved sons and daughters and be declared righteous. It's true. So hold on. But there's only one hope and one way. That's holding on to Christ as your hope. That is what's sure. So hold on. Now certainly there's a greater truth that God is holding on to us. That's why we can hold on. But that's not what's being in view here. What he's pointing us to here is that you must hold on. And we can only hold on because he's holding on. But you got to hold on. You got to keep believing. And every time you forget, you got to go back. You've got to hold on. You've got to keep clinging to the promise, trusting that God is holding on to you. So friends, how are you going to apply this word this morning? The great encouragement here is to believe in God, to believe that he's trustworthy. But in the abstract, that's easy. But where do you struggle to believe that God's true? In what situation? Where do you find this hard? And you can check that out by where do you start giving in? Where do you start getting angry? Where do you start sinning? Where do you start feeling despair? Those are the places where we need to come to Jesus. Not piling on guilt. There's no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. But to recognize that's where I'm not trusting God. I'm not resting in him. And that's where I want to go to Jesus with that weakness and say, this is where I'm struggling, God. Help me. Be my sure and steady anchor. You cry out from Psalm 42. Just read Psalm 42. And you talk to yourself, why am I not trusting? Remember, this is my sure and steady anchor. Trust in God. So when the world shakes or things seem to be falling apart, when things are hard, trust God. Remember his promises and trust that in Christ you are reconciled to God. So start here. Remember that God is not your enemy. If you're in Jesus Christ, he is your friend. He is for you and he is greater than all of our enemies. So start there and then keep bringing all of your weakness and all of your failure and all of your lack of faith. Bring it all to him. Say, God, help me. Help me know you're my sure and steady anchor. And go believe from there. If you've never done that ever, if you never believed in Jesus, today is the day. Believe in Jesus. There is a refuge for all who will flee to him. But you must flee to him. So run to Jesus. Run to him. Believe in him. And live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your gospel. Thank you so much for the hope, the sure and steady anchor that you've given us for our souls. Oh, Father, thank you that the winds and the waves of this life that you have sent in your own good purposes sometimes feel like they overwhelm us, but Lord God, still, you are true and your hope is certain. And thank you for your love that you are so determined to call your people out of the darkness, that you've given us promises and oaths to convince us, to woo us away from our sin, to woo us away from hell into the joy of heaven forever. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for this word. Would you bless it to our hearts and help us, Father, to rest in Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.